Well, let's pray. Father, we do ask you, Lord, to teach us by your Spirit today, Lord. Lord, as we continue through the book of Revelation, Lord, and we're in that place where you're revealing that time when your wrath is being poured out on the earth, the beginning of that very picture of the day of the Lord and the day of God's wrath, Lord. We just ask you, give us understanding, Lord. Give us insight into the things that are written here, Lord. And Father, just take your word and apply it to our lives, Lord. Give us insight into the day in which we're living, Lord, as things may relate and how they might apply to us, Father. And Lord, we just thank you, too, that you haven't left us without understanding, Lord, that so much of your word is prophetic. And yet there's parts that are yet future prophetic that haven't come to pass. We thank you that we can look into your word and you give us insight into these things that are to come, Lord. And so just give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're getting ready to open the second and the third seal. We're moving right along here. So how long were we on the first seal now? We were on that for about a month. So we're going to open the second and third seals, and what we begin to see here as we open these seals is that the rider and the next rider that opens the seal, the rider on the red horse, takes peace from the earth. And so we'll stop there for a second, back up and do a little review. So he's going to take peace from the earth, and so we know that the first seal with the first rider, the one on the white horse that we've been looking at for so much time, what did he do? He brought peace to what? The earth. Okay, so he, through a covenant that he makes with many, and specifically with Israel, he brought peace to the Middle East, and peace to the Middle East brings a relative calm and peace to the earth. Right now, part of the problem in the whole world scene is the lack of peace in the Middle East, isn't it? Okay, and so this one on the white horse that we've studied, we saw him as the beast that comes up out of the earth. We see him as the one who's the head over the regathered Roman Empire. We've seen all these characteristics about him. He brought this peace into the earth. It's a false peace. Isaiah says of Israel, it's a covenant they've made with death or with hell. Okay, so it's a false peace that's on the earth. But there is a relative peace for the nation of Israel, and that peace lasts for about 3.5 years, okay? And now as we come to this next seal, and we see this rider on the red horse, and he takes peace from the earth, and there's wars between nations and kingdoms or ethnic groups and groups rising up against one another, we see that that peace begins to be removed from the earth, and it starts us moving into the last part of the tribulation period of the last 3.5 years. So what we're going to look at today, and maybe over the next couple weeks, is we're going to see the events that actually take place prophetically that cause that peace to be removed. There's some wars and some rumors of wars that take place, and so that's what removes the peace and allows the one who came up out of the earth, that beast, to establish himself in the Holy Land, in Jerusalem, and then declare himself to be God in the temple of God, and then unleash fury against the nation of Israel. So at first, he appears to be on Israel's side, makes his covenant. They live in relative peace. The armies of the revived Roman Empire, or the regathered Roman Empire, are providing protection for them. They're not in the Holy Land, but they're there to provide protection. But there's other nations, as we're going to see, that haven't got on board yet, okay? And, you know, the Middle East is rich in what? It's rich in oil, okay? And the nation of Israel is incredibly rich in oil. They've found oil reserves in Israel that they didn't know existed before that make Israel incredibly profitable in oil now, besides other natural resources. You know, in the Dead Sea alone, I think there is, I can't remember how many billions and billions of tons of minerals that are worth, you know, billions, trillions of dollars. So there's all kinds of things that make Israel a place that would be a very good place to hold on to. And so we're going to see that God is going to allow an army to come in and try and take over Israel while this beast that rises up out of the earth, while he's providing protection for him. But it's that very thing that takes place, and it's actually a discipline on Israel this army that comes in against them. It's that very war that starts that allows the Antichrist to shift gears and reveal who he really is. And we know that there's going to be a time when he'll be revealed. Now, we know he makes a covenant, but he really gets revealed midway through the tribulation. That's when he declares himself to be God in the temple of God. So we're going to start seeing that unfold. So that's what we're going to look at today. So let's just go here to Revelation 6 again. Read the verses. In verse 3 it says, "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to him, or granted to the one who sat on it, to take peace from the earth, and that the people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword." Now, the third seal relates to it also, and we'll probably get into that a little bit next week. we see there that there's going to be famine and pestilence on earth in the next couple seals. And famine and pestilence always follows war, okay? And so that's kind of the movement that's taking place here. But let's go over to Matthew 24 now, and I want to just go back and look at, remember we said Matthew 24 was what? What's it? Matthew 24, starting in verse 4, going on through verse 30, really, what does it give us? Anybody remember what it gives us? Our outline. So it's our outline to Revelation 6 through 19, okay? It just gives us this brief discourse of things that are taking place, and Revelation 6 through 19 flesh those things out. Daniel chapter 9, again, is an outline for the seven-year period too, isn't it? Okay, so in Matthew chapter 24, in verse 6, we just saw that the red horse, what's he do? He takes peace from the earth, and then nations and kingdoms are rising up against each other in war. And in verse 6, when Jesus is answering the questions of the disciples about what is the sign of his coming and the end of the age, he says, here's another one of the things that's going to happen before his coming and before the end of the age. He says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." Then he goes on to say, "And there will be famines and pestilence," which is related to the third and fourth seal opening up. We'll just deal with the second seal right now. We see nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. It can mean ethnic group against ethnic group also. Okay, so it doesn't have to be total nations, but here what we see is there's going to be a group of nations that are actually coming together, and they're going to rise up and make war, and what they'll eventually do is make war and try and make war against Israel. Okay, and so that's the situation that's going to take place. Now, we go, okay, well, is there any prophetic word in the Old Testament about wars that God has given us that might give us an indication of what some of these things are talking about? You know, is there any prophecy about wars? Well, we find out that there are three kings who actually don't give their allegiance to the beast, okay, right at first. And I said that, remember, there is the situation where there's a 10-nation confederation under the beast in the very end, and they give their power to the beast, and then they end up all making war against God eventually. But remember, there's the one horn that rises up amongst the 10, and three of them are rooted up, and he rises up amongst those. And I said that it quite possibly could be three kings that are described in the book of Daniel. Okay, there are three kings there. There's the king of the north, the king of the south, and the kings of the east. And they don't give their allegiance immediately to the Antichrist, or this beast that rises up out of the earth. And so it appears that that's part of this program, where through series of events, they're going to give their allegiance over in the end, finally, to the Antichrist. And then they all come together, and all the nations of the earth will come together, as we know in chapter 19 of Revelation, and they make war against God. Okay, so what we see then is there is a movement of these three kings, and they're not so keen on what this revived or regathered Roman Empire is up to, because they're taking authority in the Middle East, and if there is this great wealth in the Middle East, then there's other kings that aren't sure they want the Roman authority to have it. What are they going to do? Well, they're going to come in and try and get it themselves. Now, there's a empire right now to the far north of Jerusalem, okay? And when we look at directions in the Bible, they always center and they go out. If we're going to go north, east, west, south, where's that going to come from? Where do you think it would be from? Jerusalem, okay? God's holy city. All directions are from Jerusalem in the Bible. And so there's this military from the far north, and a coalition of nations that is not pleased. And that's what we're going to see today. They're not pleased with this Roman authority taking charge in the Middle East. And so they want to come down and they want to take the spoils of the land for themselves. And isn't it interesting that there's a military and a huge nation to the far north of Israel right now that's poised to do that very thing and are very, very active in the Middle East right now. And as we're going to see today, this coalition of nations that's going to be described, we're going to go to Ezekiel 38, this coalition of nations that begins to make war is a coalition of nations that military and government from the far north is already aligned with, which is very, very interesting. So, you know, we talk about, wow, we think we're in the last days. Well, there's a very good possibility we are in those last days for the church, for sure. We're certainly not in the latter days of the tribulation yet, but we are probably in the last days of the church, with the latter days that are coming giving us an indication that we're at that time. So let's go over to Ezekiel 38 and 39. And I don't know, I gave that to you as a homework assignment probably a few weeks ago, right? And read that, and everybody read it? Everyone's read through it? Did it make sense to you? Okay. What we'll try and do is make a little sense out of it today. And I think as it unfolds, you're going to start to see how this whole thing fits together. Actually, I want to go to Daniel 11 first. Keep your fingers there. I've gone ahead of myself. I want to go to Daniel 11 and read those passages about the three different kings there that are bothersome to the Antichrist and his situation before we go into Ezekiel 38, just so we lay that foundation. In Daniel chapter 11, starting in verse 40, now, if I was to explain the whole chapter to you, you'd find out that Daniel is prophesying about a king that's to come that would come not too far away from his time. And then as the prophecy goes on, it shifts and it becomes very clear he's talking about a very future day. And he begins to talk about the willful king, the Antichrist, the beast that rises up out of the earth. So in verse 40, and that's what we're going to start, it says, "And at the time of the end," Daniel 11, yeah, starting in verse 40, says, "At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him." Now, him is the Antichrist and his military that has established this peace covenant with Israel and the military that's providing protection. Again, they're not in the Holy Land, but there's a protection and an assured protection provided by this covenant that's been made. That's what happens when he makes his covenant. He's telling Israel, you've got a guarantee to your land and you have protection to do what you want to do. And of course, we know one of the things that they're going to do is rapidly rebuild the temple of God. Okay, that'll be one of the first things on the agenda as soon as that covenant is made, is that temple is going to go up very quickly. It's been said that by the Temple Institute that they believe that they can have the temple up in operation in about 6 months or less. I mean, they put a Walmart up in 3 weeks, so, you know, you got to be able to get the temple up and going pretty quick. You know, with technology, you get it built fast. They've got all the things ready to do that. So that'll be one of the first things that happens, and there's going to be this relative peace, right? That's what we know about that time. That first 3.5 years is going to be peace under that covenant. So so as he has made this covenant, it says at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. Okay, so the king of the south is going to make a move against this Roman authority and the ruler of it. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. That's the Antichrist that will overwhelm them. Okay, it's kind of hard to see that in the language, but that's what ends up happening. Okay, he shall also, this being the willful king, the Antichrist, he shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. What's the glorious land? Okay, that's Israel, it's Jerusalem. So he gets to enter in and he camps there. It says, many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Keep that in mind, we'll talk about that a little bit later. Those are all relatives of the Jews, okay? And God uses them very specifically in the time of tribulation, all right? So they escape the onslaught of the conflicts that are going on. Verse 42, it says, "He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape." The land of Egypt is probably the king of the south, okay? "He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fear to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, which is Jerusalem. Yet he shall come to his end and no one will help him." So I just want to establish that fact that there's these three kings that at first trouble him. Wars and rumors of war. They're not on his side, and so he's got problems with them. The first one that he seems to have problems with, and there seems to be a combined force, is the king of the north along with the king of the south. And so what we're going to see today, primarily in Ezekiel 38 and 39, is this king of the north. And from what we'll see in the text, this first conflict, and oftentimes we talk about the Battle of Armageddon. Really, it's probably a campaign, and it begins with this battle and carries on through all the way to the end of the last 3.5 years. So there's continued conflict going on during that time, and it ends with the great battle in the Valley of Decision, or the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where we've read about before, where the blood of the militaries that are slaughtered there, and the animals will run to the level of a horse's bridle for, what is it, 124 furlongs. It fills the whole entire valley, okay? And so that's the very end of that conflict. But this is really what begins these wars and rumors of wars and starts to have conflict in the Middle East, and it's actually what allows Israel, or allows the Antichrist, to establish himself in the Holy Land. Okay, and to set up his tents there, as it says. And so take authority, and what we see, as we know, is he takes authority and then changes times and seasons and establishes himself to be God in the temple of God ultimately. So let's go ahead and start to look at this conflict, see what happens. And I'm going to explain it as we go. I'm not going to try and read it and then come back because it'll take too long, but I'll just start to explain as we go along. Yeah, Marcy?
Okay, so just out of curiosity, mm-hmm. The king of the north, king of the south, who are coming against the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. Are they coming against the Antichrist because they do not believe he is God, or are they coming against the Antichrist because they are greedy for what he is controlling?
I'd say at first greedy for what they're controlling. At that point, I don't think anybody's real, you know, I mean, probably Israel at that point has begun to believe he's a Messiah figure. Maybe others in the world have. Others aren't. And, you know, it's just like the conflicts we have going on right now. There's one power established itself over here, and somebody else says, well, wait a minute. So those same kind of things will be still going on, just like we have conflicts right now with Russia. You know, there's countries all over having conflicts, and usually it's over what? It's usually over resources and power, okay? If anybody ever wants to think that all the things that we do in the United States with our military are humanitarian, go behind the scenes and follow the money trail. And you'll find out very seldom is it humanitarian. We say it's humanitarian. Behind it is power and control of resources, okay? When we went to Iraq after the first Gulf War and saw things behind the scenes and talked to the people there, though we did humanitarian things there, there was a reason we were there. And it was to establish ourselves as a power player in the Middle East to control the resources. And so, you know, that's the reality of conflicts and wars and those kinds of things. And so, yeah, that's going to continue right on for the first part of the tribulation and on into the second half for a time. So this first battle that we see here, and what I'm going to say as we, and we'll see it as it opens up, as I said a minute ago, this seems to take place about right before the middle or at the middle of the tribulation period and causes the transition, okay? And we'll see that in the text. Now, I'll tell you this. A lot of commentators say, well, this happens even before the rapture of the church. Some say, no, it happens at the beginning of the tribulation. Some say it happens at the end of the tribulation. It's part of the Battle of Armageddon. Some say it happens at the end of the millennium because Gog, this one called Gog, will rise up again at the end of the millennium and lead a rebellion against God. If we study the text very closely, we'll find out that it doesn't fit in any of those places, but it does fit very well into the middle of the tribulation and becomes the thing that transitions the Antichrist into being able to take total authority and power in the Middle East. So let's go ahead and start to look at it. So it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog." Okay, and Gog here, the word can mean people of the Caucasus or prince of the Caucasus. Okay, that's interesting, isn't it? Okay, it also can mean George. Just for your information. Now, that does have some significance because there's a country in the far north that's called Georgia. Okay, and there's those that believe that Gog, this leader, will come out of Georgia. And people have tried to say that Vladimir Putin has roots to Georgia. I don't know if that's true or not, but it doesn't really matter at this point. That gives away a little bit of what this far north country is. So it says, "Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him." Now, if you've read the book of Genesis, okay, and you've read Genesis chapter 10, there's the table of nations there. The sons of Noah had sons, right? And you'll see all these names there. So you begin to see that these are names of people that came and were descendants of Noah's sons. And what was the word to Noah and his sons? What were they to do after they got off the ark? They weren't supposed to just stay at Mount Ararat. They were supposed to spread out again, weren't they? And so they did that, and they began to spread out throughout that part of the known world and inhabit different places. And so as people have studied these names and these people groups, going back through history, they've come down to a pretty solid understanding of where these people groups that we're talking about here, these names of these sons of Noah's sons, where they ended up settling. Okay. Now, obviously, there was ongoing movements of peoples and tribes, but we know pretty well where these people settled and where they went to. So as we look at this, we see then, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh. Now, the Magogites, okay, they were known as the the Scythians. They were also known as the, not the Samaritans, but the Sarmatians. So they were a people group, and they settled in the far northern regions of what we would see today as being the Soviet Union. So they moved up towards the Black Sea and those areas, and then on north of there. So those people groups moved into those places. So set your face against the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Now, people say, well, Rosh means chief. Okay, it can mean chief, but it also here seems to be a proper place name. All right, and as what are they called? Ethnologists? Is that what they're called? I got that wrong the other day when I was talking about it. Ethnologists is people who study people groups. Okay, they have pretty much agree that Rosh, as it sounds, Rosh sounds a little bit like Rush. Okay, and there's some translations of names over history, but this probably is the name Russia or Rosh. Okay, and so we have this people group, the prince of Rosh. Gog is the prince of Rosh. He's of the land of Magog. And then you have Meshach and Tubal. It says prophesy against them. Now, Meshach and Tubal, do they sound like Moscow and Tobolsk? Well, kind of. But it's not just whether they sound like it or not. And I read one commentator the day, because you can't just make it up because they sound like that. And he was really against this whole idea that this far northern military had anything to do with the land of Russia. And I don't know why, because if you go and study again and look what these people have done who've studied these things, they say, yeah, well, Meshach and Tubal, the people groups that settled in those areas became known as Moscow later and Tobolsk, which are two major cities in the Soviet Union. So what are we talking about then? Seems to be that there's the king of the north, and the far reaches of the north relates to that which is the farthest reaches of the north from Jerusalem. And so it relates to that land that we know today as the Soviet Union, or used to be the Soviet Union. It's, what do they call it now? What is it called now?
Russia,
I guess, yeah. So, as it's broken up. It says, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. So that's probably discomforting to them. I wouldn't want the Lord to say I was having against me. He says, I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaws and lead you out with all your armies, your horsemen and your horses and your horsemen, all splendidly clothed, the great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now, we see this, they're going out in amazing battle array. Now, does it literally mean horses and horsemen and swords and those things? It's hard to say what it really literally means there. I'd just say that it's probably talking somewhat figuratively in the sense that they are a very well-prepared military. And they're going out with very strong forces, okay? And the Lord is actually drawing them out. It's like he's put a hook in their jaw. We found out the hook in their jaw is the spoils of the land. And they're being led out. It's like they don't have any choice. And one of the reasons they're being led out is because in Isaiah, it actually prophesies and in Joel that Israel is going to be disciplined by the king of the north. It's actually part of a discipline on Israel for making this covenant with the Antichrist, this covenant of death. It says they're going to be disciplined for doing that. And so it's not only a discipline, but it we'll see later in the text, it's an eye-opener for them too. So it's what begins to be part of that that removes, as we know, Israel right now has what upon them? There's a blinders on Israel because of their rejection of the Messiah. There was a judicial blindness put upon them. And so it's during this time that that blindness begins to be lifted off of them, okay? They're going to be regathered in the land. They're already being regathered in the land, but there's going to be a major regathering during that first half of the tribulation where they're coming into the land. They're not born again at that point. They don't have eyes to see. They don't have the Spirit of God in them. In Ezekiel 37, it says there's still a valley of dry bones, but the bones are being put together and they're forming bodies, but the Spirit isn't in them yet. But towards the middle of the tribulation, when these kings of the north begin to come down and there begins to be this discipline, their eyes begin to open to God. And so do some of the Gentiles. We know that there's salvation that happens during the tribulation, right? This war actually is part of what opens people's eyes up to turn towards God during that time. So we'll see that as we go on. So anyway, he says, I'll put hooks in your jaws and lead you out with your armies, horsemen, splendidly clothed and great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now we see that there's some others with them. Okay, there's a coalition of nations. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all of its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north of all its troops, many people are with you. Okay, so where's Persia? Anybody know where Persia is?
Iran.
It's Iran. Okay, so modern day Iran, that's Persia. Now we have Ethiopia and Libya named there. Now, where are Ethiopia and Libya today? Okay, they're northern Africa, right? Now, whether it's actually those countries as they are today, or it's where the people group that formed Ethiopia and Libya in past history are, is unsure. I tend to lean towards the camp that it's where it is today, okay? But the peoples that were first known as Ethiopians and Libyans were actually in parts of the Middle East, okay? They settled in those regions, and then later those people groups moved to the northern parts of Africa and then again was established Ethiopia and Libya. And in fact, Libya is a very modern name of the country there. So it could be the modern names or it could be the ancient names. No matter what, there's more people that are gathered together and part of this coalition of nations. So it's not just the Soviet Union or Russia. It's these other nations that are moving with them. And then you have Gomer. The Gomerites, okay, are the Germanic peoples, okay? So you have the Germanic tribes, which really run through a lot of Eastern Europe. You have from Germany on through a lot of those countries that run down through what used to be the old Eastern Bloc countries, okay? That's where the Germanic peoples were. So it's talking about Gomer there with them. Now, it's interesting because many of those countries that were part of the Eastern Bloc, which is all broken up, what religious affiliation do many of them have? And then even into the old Southern Soviet Union that's all been broken up, what are they? They're all Muslims, okay? So they have a reason to come against Israel beyond just the spoils of the land. So that's part of why this coalition's being made. Russia is smart enough to use the religious leanings of many of these countries to accomplish their purposes of having power in the Middle East. So that's really what we see happening there. Togarma from the far north and all of its troops, many people are with them. Again, these names are names that we see in the Table of Nations. Togarma becomes the people who settled the regions of what's today modern Turkey and Armenia. Okay? So you have, if we had a map, and I should have brought a map, if you had the Soviet Union and everything underneath it and then sweeping down into the Middle East by the Caspian Sea, the Black Sea, and on down through and into Turkey and on down into the Middle East, you could see this whole alignment of nations that's aligned together to come against Israel. Okay, and then you have the king of the south, Egypt, and possibly Ethiopia and Libya down there, banded together to move with them also. So that's what's going on. It's a great company, and then it will say too, and many people are with you. So a very big alignment of nations that haven't yet given their allegiance over to the beast and this regathered Roman Empire. So we see there's a very large group of people who are still not giving their allegiance to the Antichrist, and they're going in to try and control the Middle East themselves, is what we'll see here in a minute. It says, after many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which has long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Now, this is a key to understanding when this battle happens. Notice this military force, this coalition of nations, is coming against who? Israel on the mountains of Israel. Okay, so they're coming down in a great force. And at what time are they coming down? After Israel has been what? Regathered. And they're dwelling how? Safely. That's key. The only time that Israel is going to be dwelling safely or in relative safety is when? After the Antichrist makes the covenant. So it's in the first 3.5 years that they're dwelling safely. Are they dwelling safely now? No. Okay. The only other time they would be dwelling safely would be during the millennium. Then it doesn't make sense that this would even take place at that point. Okay. So it's during that time, in that first 3.5 years, they're dwelling safely. And it's at that time this king of the north starts to come down. He says in verse 9, you will ascend coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud. You and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. So again, notice they aren't walled villages at that time. So they're dwelling in safety. They've taken down their walls. What's one of the things that's in and around Jerusalem right now? There's walls. Okay, it's not a safe place to be, and they continue to put walls up. Says, I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Now, what does it say in 2 Thessalonians as Paul's prophesying about these events? What's he talk about? He says, it's when they're saying peace and safety that sudden destruction will come upon them. Okay, so again, we're seeing the timing here. He goes on, he says, they come to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Now, it's interesting because we know that there's been a regathering of people coming into the nation of Israel since when? Okay, so from the time that the Bellflower Declaration was made, and there's been this partitioning of Israel and Jordan, there's been an a constant regathering or inhabiting of the land of Israel. Now, here's a little side note for you guys. You know, right now they're trying to establish a land for who? They want to partition. What do they want to partition? They want to partition Israel, right? And they want to make a land for the Palestinian Arabs. You know what that land is? It's already been partitioned and established. It's called Jordan. Okay, all you got to do is go a little farther back in history. And, you know, that's what's so sad about American mentalities. We don't know history at all. Okay, and you go back to 1948 and you find out 1947 and the time they were doing this stuff, you find out that that's what they did. They made a partition of the land, and Jordan was the place for the Palestinian Arabs who were no longer comfortable being with the Jews. What happened is that the Arab nations decide they're going to wipe Israel out, right? There's all kinds of Palestinian Arabs living in the land of Israel, and they're living there peacefully, and they were prospering, actually. okay? And so then you move on, and you have this partition made, and then you have Palestinian Arabs still living in the Middle East, right there and around Jerusalem, and they're prospering. And then in 1964, you have the Arab nations again. What are they going to do? They're going to destroy Israel, okay? And so they all mount up, and they're going to come around Israel, and the Arabs around, the Arab nations around tell the Arabs that are in Israel, they say, you need to get out or we'll wipe you out with the Jews. And so leave. What did the Jews told the people, the Arabs that were in the land? They said, stay put, we'll protect you. We'll protect your property, we'll protect your businesses, we'll protect you. Some of the people stayed. Most of them fled. They weren't sure because there was so much propaganda coming from the Arab nations around them. They left. Okay, and they went out and they headed out to the borders of Jordan and places around there. Okay, and you know today there's a problem with the Palestinian refugees on the border of Jordan. You know how long that's been there? Since 1964, because the Jordanian Palestinians saw that as a great political move. They made those people stay there, and they never let them come in and settle in Jordan. And the Jews said, come on back to Israel. We'll give you your property back. In fact, there was a decree made by the Jewish government, the Israeli government, and they said that if any Jew, like during this time when these Palestinian Arabs had gone and they were on the borders, said if a Jew messes with their land, their houses, or their businesses, if there's any looting, you'll be shot and killed. So that was a decree against Jews if they did that. So they'd set that all up. They told the people to come back. A lot of them were fearful to come back because the Arabs kept telling them, no, you go back and they're going to kill you. So they made these refugee camps, political maneuver. Okay, and they've kept them there and made that be a problem so that the whole world thinks that, well, Israel's this bad group of people and they've been horrible to the Arabs and all that. History shows something very different. They were very gracious to the Arabs that lived amongst them. So anyway, that's a sideline note. But I don't even know how I got on that. Interesting information, I guess. Jordan, yeah. So there's this partition that's already been made. But anyway, the point is Israel is not dwelling in safety right now. They'll be dwelling in safety in that time. And so the inhabitants, these people come. Oh, I know what it was. They've been being regathered to the land. We're going to see a great, we won't see it, we'll be in heaven. We'll probably see it from heaven. But there's going to be a great regathering of Jews in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Jews from all over the world are going to come flooding into Israel at that time, into the land of Palestine, and be regathered. The land itself in Israel is prospering today. It'll prosper even more in that first part of the tribulation. Anyway, we move on. Verse 13 says, Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants. So we've got some more people. These are more names from the tables of nations. Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? So there's these nations, Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish and the young lions thereof that are kind of standing on the sidelines while this invasion happens, going sort of like they're scratching their head. Did you come to take plunder? What's going on? Seemingly somewhat shocked by the fact that this northern confederation comes sweeping down into Israel. Now, it's really interesting. This is another little sideline. Years ago when we went over to Iraq and we flew into Amsterdam and we picked up these vehicles and we drove across Eastern Europe and then we went down and drove on down into the Middle East and went into Iraq. But while we were going down, we were going through countries like Bulgaria and Romania and those, and there was this new freeway being built out in the middle of, that went from, I'm trying to remember how it went. I had it on a map. It went down through Bulgaria, and I can't remember where it went into. But this freeway that's like this 8-lane freeway, this huge thing, and there's no traffic out there. We're like the only cars driving on this thing, and I kept thinking, what is this about? Why would they be building this? And then I went, oh, because there's a confederation of nations that's going to come down out of the north into Israel. It's already being built. I mean, amazing. We're in this one place where we're driving along, and there's this huge, huge landing strip on the top of this mountain. I mean, it was one of the biggest things I've ever seen. We're driving along, and we come by that thing, and I thought, well, yeah, that's it too. You know, they got to have a way to move these militaries in, and it's already being done. But anyway, so Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, who are these guys? Well, Sheba and Dedan were people groups that settled in what would be today Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, and some of those other nations down there that are actually allied with who? Us. Okay, those are some of our allies. If we really have allies in the Middle East, those are some of our allies, and those are the people groups that settled down there, and that's the places that they would be today. So it says, Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish. Now, Tarshish is another name we find throughout the scriptures. And in Ezekiel 27, I think it is, we find out that they would go to the land of Tarshish to get precious metals. And one of the specific things they would go there to get is tin. Okay? And people who've studied this believe that then Tarshish, being the place that they would go and mine tin or retrieve tin from, is what today would be called, and it has tin in the name, Britain, okay? And so Tarshish could be related to Britain, okay? And then we see here that it's Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, and all the young lions, or their young lions, will say, well, if it is, Tarshish is Great Britain, who are their young lions? Who are the young lions of Great Britain? United States, Canada, and Australia. Okay, so quite possibly that could be what's being talked about. And I find that intriguing only because when we're in Iraq, the major peacekeeping force that was there was Great Britain, the United States, Canada, and Australians. Okay, that's who was when we were there in Iraq. That was the group of people after the Gulf War that were keeping peace. Now, obviously, there's been other conflicts since then, but that seems to be the group of nations that continue to make agreements together to keep peace in various places around the world. I just think that's intriguing, okay? It may be wrong. This might not be the exact interpretation of that, but it's very intriguing that that is the case. And so it seems as though they're kind of going, whoa, like, what are you doing? You know, you're coming out of nowhere, and you're coming down here to take the spoils of the land, coming down to take the booty. In verse 14, it goes on, it says, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, and all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. So again, this whole conflict, as we're going to see as it comes to its end, is that which God uses to make the nations know he's God. So that seems to be one of the key points that causes people to start realizing, wait, there is a God in heaven, and it's not this guy that's head of the Roman Empire, okay? And so people's hearts start turning towards God, some people's hearts, obviously. It says, thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? Again, it's been prophesied in other places by the prophets that the king of the north would come to discipline Israel for making this covenant. Okay, it says, and it will come to pass, verse 18, at the same time when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in my fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Now, it appears there's going to be a literal earthquake in Jerusalem, okay? I also see it as being somewhat figurative language, too. There's a major shaking and a major change, because it's at this time that, from Daniel chapter 11, what's happening? When the king of the north is making this move, then the Antichrist actually moves himself into Jerusalem to be part of the protection there. And so we're talking about a whole change and upheaval in known orders to things. And what we find out is once the Antichrist establishes himself as God in the temple of God, what does he do? He changes times and seasons. He takes away the daily sacrifice and the offering, and everything is changed. So it could be talking somewhat figuratively about a total change in order, but I also believe it's talking very specifically about there being an earthquake. We see the mountains falling down and some of those things. Now, mountains, again, could be authorities that are tumbling, okay, because we know mountains describe authorities and kingdoms and those things. So it's probably both of those things taking place. The reason I believe it does have a literal aspect to it, too, is because it's followed also by pestilence and bloodshed and those kinds of things. So a very real thing that seems to be taking place. Every man's sword will be against one another. So they begin to fight against one another. So there's chaos and confusion. You know, somebody said this morning, well, who's really doing this? Is it Satan or God? And the answer is yes. Okay, you know, God is bringing them. Okay, Satan's empowering them, and Satan doesn't really care the end result, does he? Because what does he come to do? He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So as long as he's getting that done, he doesn't really care how this whole thing ends up. So on one hand, he's empowering the Antichrist and the Roman authority. On the other hand, there's this other demonic force, or this other kingly force that's being moved by demonic forces to do his bidding too. So, but God is over all and in charge of the whole thing ultimately. It says, and I will bring him into judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him on his troops. So what we see is the king of the north being destroyed. It says, I'll rain down on him and his troops and many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. So they're seemingly killing each other. Okay. I also believe that the Roman authority has made war against them at this point. And there's also a natural disaster destroying them there on the mountains of Israel. So God is bringing upon them these natural causes to destroy them too. Now, fire and brimstone also could be speaking of something more than just fire and brimstone falling from heaven in a natural event like meteorites and those kinds of things. It could be nuclear war also. And it's interesting because when we get into chapter 39, which we're going to do briefly, there's a cleanup process that goes on. And a guy that wrote a book on Ezekiel 38 and 39, he wrote an entire book. It's always scary when someone writes a whole book on that many passages, but it was a good book. He was also a military guy at one point, and he was amazed at how the cleanup process that goes on in Ezekiel 39 fits with the cleanup process from a nuclear conflict in our military manuals, how they do it. So it fit very closely. So that's kind of interesting. So I tend to believe that probably some of this is also then nuclear conflict that takes place, which would make sense at that time. But certainly God brings an end to him there on the mountains of Israel. He says, thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, verse 23, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am Lord. So in the dealings with the kings of the north, God makes it known to the nations he's God. Okay, so obviously there's very supernatural happenings too that make people go, whoa. Somebody else is in control here. And so some people's eyes begin to open. We'll see in 39, chapter 39, that both Jewish people's eyes begin to open as well as Gentiles. And so we do know that there's salvation that takes place during that time. This event seems to coincide with that. So let's go on into 39 real quick. It says, you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort, to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I'm the Lord. So not only is there the devastation of their military on the mountains of Israel. And notice it says the mountains of Israel. It's not in the Valley of Decision or the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So it's not that final conflict of Armageddon. This is happening out on the high places of Israel. And it's this devastation. And notice he says, I'll also send fire on Magog and its coastlands. So presumably, I would guess that God is either sending down fire on them from heaven, or again, it's nuclear conflict where Russia is actually being attacked also in this. So it also is affecting them clear up in their own land and their coastlands and so on. So where says where they, those who live in security in the coastlands, so those regions around that area. It says, so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name any more. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord. This is the day of which I have spoken. If the Lord has spoken it, surely it will be done, and it will come to pass. Okay, so there's no doubt that these things will come to pass during that time, and we're going to find out it's in the latter times in that Daniel 70th week. It says, then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on here, and this is where we come to the cleanup process of this whole thing. It says, then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the javelins and the spears, and then we'll make fires with them for 7 years. In other words, whatever is there is going to provide their energy resources for a 7 year period. Okay, so probably not just burning up bows and arrows and stuff like that's going to do that. So again, we're probably talking figurative language for things that are able to provide incredible resources for them, for their energy resources for a 7 year period. I think that's interesting. And so that's part of this cleanup that's going on. He says, they will not take wood from the field nor cut down any of the forest. That's an interesting little tidbit of prophecy there. Israel was absolutely, totally denuded of its forests in past history, okay? So this is happening in a time when it's forested again. Google forestry in Israel today. And they've started, since the time they became a nation again, they started a reforestation process, and they have incredible forest growing again. That's just kind of cool. So before that, it was completely denuded of their forest. There wasn't a tree left in Israel. Okay, so it's interesting. Did you have a question, Marlene?
I do. 7 years.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, the cleanup process seems to be going on from probably the middle of tribulation. Why it would go on into the millennium, I don't know that or understand why, but it seems that it's still going on for 3.5 years even after. So I don't think it doesn't coincide with the 7 years from the beginning of the tribulation. It's going on from the middle on.
I have a question.
Yes. Yeah, go ahead.
Those other days,
it could be related to that, yeah. So, yeah, and then I've got another. Remind me, and we'll talk about that on Tuesday too. There's another thing I found on those days too. I don't remember what it is right now, but I read it the other day. Otherwise, I'd be able to tell you right now, but I can't. So it goes on here. Where are we at? Verse 11. 10? Okay. So they will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. It'd be interesting, too, if you have nuclear-run machinery to be able to take the resources out of that. And Israel has incredible technology and nuclear resources and how to use them. So, in fact, they have a bomb that nobody else has, that can annihilate organic matter and not touch anything that's not organic. Isn't that weird? So, and it's a what is it called? It's a type of nuclear weapon, but it's not like the ones we have. And I think right now they're the only ones that have that technology. So it's kind of interesting. Verse 11. So it will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by the east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because they will bury Gog and all its multitude. Therefore, they will call it the Valley of Haman Gog. So there's a specific burial place where they're going to bring all the dead to be buried. And that's where this guy was talking about this cleanup process in the military manuals. You know, it's this whole process where they bring all the bones and everything. They put them in one place because there's, you know, contamination from nuclear things, even in the bones of the bodies. And so they've got to put them all in one place. So who knows? Might be. It says, for 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to clean the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. And at the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land And when anyone sees a man's bones, he shall set it up as a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. The name of the city will also be Hamanoah. Thus they shall cleanse the land. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and every beast of the field. And so the next verses talk about this great sacrifice that God has made, prepared for the beasts of the field. Verse 22, let's go on. It says, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them, gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hid my face from them. So there's a discipline upon Israel, okay, for what's going on. And we know that Israel will be regathered into the land, okay, and once this conflict starts, it's going to allow, as we saw in Daniel chapter 11, it allows the Antichrist to move into the Holy Land. We know that he sets himself up to be God, the temple of God. And according to Revelation chapter 12, that we'll look at in a minute, he unleashes fury against Israel, and Israel's going to be scattered again. Okay? And we'll see, they're going to be scattered into the wilderness of nations. It says, it says, therefore, verse 25, thus says the Lord God, now I bring back the captivity of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I'll be jealous for my name. So he's talking about what he's going to do for them. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. So they had this dwelling safely. This attack comes from the north. Satan then unleashes fury against them. But ultimately, what's he going to do? Going to regather them back in the land and have a place for them. He says, for I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. So at the very end of the tribulation, God pours his spirit out on the house of Israel and fulfills his covenant promise to him. So let's go over real quickly to Revelation chapter 12. We're going to finish up here in just a second. So in Revelation chapter 12, we're at the middle of the tribulation, okay? So as we've seen here, this battle seems to have taken place. It started to happen while Jerusalem was in peace, so it had to be in that first 3.5 years. The conflict ensues, goes on. It allowed us, according to Daniel 11, for the king of the north to move into the Holy Land. We know it's there, according to what Paul tells us, that he sets himself up to be God in the temple of God, changes times and seasons, does away with the daily sacrifice, and so on. And then he unleashes fury on the nation of Israel. And that's what chapter 12 of Revelation describes to us. And I'll just read from the beginning real quickly. It says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. That should take us back to Genesis and remind us of Joseph's dream. And he dreamed there about his father and mother and his brothers. And who do they make up? Who are his father, mother, sisters, brother? What nation do they make up? The Jews, Israel, okay? So then being with child, this woman, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as she was born. She bore a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Who's her child? Jesus. We know clearly he's the one who rules the nation with the rod of iron. He's the one who's been caught up to God. So clearly the woman is Israel who bore forth the child. It says the woman fled, and so after it says the woman fled, there's a huge gap between verses 5 and 6. I won't get into that right now. There's so many places, there's these giant gaps between what goes on. Jesus was caught up to heaven. Okay, that's past history, right? And then all of a sudden the woman's fleeing into the wilderness. So we're talking about a 2,000-year gap between verses 5 and 6, more than 2,000 years right now, right? It says, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her 1,260 days. How long is that? Well, that's 1,260 days. But how long is that? Okay, that's 3.5 years, or that's whatever, how many months? So the woman fled in the wilderness. Now remember, back in our prophecy there, what were the nations that were not touched? Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Okay? They weren't touched by the hand of the enemy or by the Antichrist. They were preserved. It's very interesting. They were relatives, or they are relatives, the Israelites, right? You have Ammon and Moab and Ammon. You go clear back to Lot, and remember when Lot lied with his daughters, the offspring becomes Ammon and Moab, and the Edomites are the offspring of who? Esau.
Yeah.
Okay, so you have this relationship there to Israel, all right, and throughout Israel's history, these names pop up, and there's interactions between Edom and Israel and different things that go on. And for some reason, God preserves them. And it's interesting because many people believe when it talks about Israel fleeing to the wilderness here, God's prepared a place in the wilderness. Remember what it says in Matthew 24:15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, what are you supposed to do? Flee out of Jerusalem. Head to the mountains or to the wilderness of nations. Well, there's many that believe the wilderness of nations, and that's what is known as the wilderness of nations, is the land of Ammon, Moab, and Edom, which is partially day, part of modern-day Jordan. Okay, and it's in that area where there's a place called Petra. Okay, and there's people that believe that that's the hiding place that God's prepared for Israel. Now, that's interesting because if they go hide there, it'd be really easy to just lob a nuclear bomb right down in there and blow them all up. So if that is where they're hiding out, God's going to provide some other canopy of protection to protect them there. It does say that he protects them, and they're carried there on eagle's wings, which is interesting, which describes the grace of God. But it's very interesting, too, because at the entrance of Petra, carved in the stones, are two giant eagle's wings. So just, you know, little things. Who knows? I think I've told you the story before. There was a pastor by the name of Blackwell who was so convinced that that would be the hiding place of Israel that he took and outlined prophetic scripture and circled it and highlighted it and hid it away in these clay pots and took it and hid it in Petra. Now, whether it's still there, I don't know. But he did that way back when, believing that that would be great for Israel when they got there. They could find those, they could open them up, and they could read the passages from Matthew 24 and other places, and they could know exactly what was going on. I think they're going to be starting to know what's going on by that time anyway. Because if they've responded and they've fled Jerusalem, that means they're starting to be, as it said there in Ezekiel, they're starting to understand that God is God, that the Antichrist isn't the Messiah, and that they're, God's opening their eyes. Anyway, so we see this going on. So the woman fled into the wilderness, verse 6, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. Remember the prophecy, or the statement, it's really prophecy. I think it's in Matthew. I should have looked it up. But where Jesus says, he's talking about, when I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was imprisoned, you visited me. And he says, what you did to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And we apply that to all kinds of things. But you know what it really applies to? The nations that protect Israel during the tribulation. Okay, so that's what that statement and that Jesus made was talking about, was this very thing. When these nations are providing protection for Israel, that's when they're doing it to the least of his brethren. And he says, you've done it unto me. So they're being protected, preserved, because of their kindness and their charity to the nation of Israel during that time. It says, and war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So we don't have to guess who the dragon is either. It's Satan, who deceives the whole world, who was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So this all is taking place in the middle of the tribulation. It's coinciding with the kings of the north being defeated on the mountains of Jerusalem. So all these events are, so like I said, there's figurative things very literal things happening on the earth. There's very spiritual things happening in heaven at the same time, okay? And we'll get into that deeper when we go through chapter 12, verse by verse. But so he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So his fury is unleashed against Israel during that time. It says, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half times. How long is that? 1,206 days, 3.5 years. Okay. From the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of the offspring who kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So it's not only an unleashing of fury against Israel, but the rest of her offspring. And the rest of her offspring could be talking about the 144,000 coming against them. Could also be talking about saved Gentiles during the tribulation, which we know will be martyred. So we'll get into that deeper when we get there. But he spews out this flood against her, and the earth helps her and swallows up the flood. And that gets into some interesting territory, too. We'll get there when we get to chapter 12. So you got to wait months till we hear about that again. Anyway, so the point is here is what we see with the opening of this second seal, okay, it appears that the wars and rumors of wars relate to this battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39, which opens the door for the Antichrist, according to Daniel chapter 11, to establish himself there in Israel and change everything at that point. And so the second half of the tribulation period begins, and really it's Satan's heyday at that point, okay? That's when he really has his reign, but it all comes to an end, doesn't it, by God's hand. So anyway, we got the second seal open. The next two seals, we won't spend nearly as much time on. They're simply the outcomes of war and rumors of war, pestilence, and things that come upon the earth, and then we'll move on from there. So, there was a quick rundown of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And again, as I said, as you study it, you'll find commentators disagreeing upon when it actually happens. But if we look within the text and the context, there's really only one place that it fits. It's when Israel's dwelling in peace. It's when certain things are happening in Israel. There's only one time prophetically that we know that's happening during the latter days, and that's the first part of the latter days. Whenever we see latter days, as it's described in the Old Testament, it's talking about Daniel's 70th week, that last seven-year period. So, anyway, I don't know how any of that applies to us. We're not here then, praise the Lord. But interesting to know these things. One thing that I do think it applies to us, if in fact our interpretations of some of these things are right about the Table of Nations, it's very interesting that we do see that Northern Force already has those alignments with those nations, has already made those kind of pacts with the nations that they're allied with to move against Israel. Very interesting. You know, at one point, Israel had very little relationships with Egypt. In the last 5 years, they have all kinds of relationships with Egypt, economically, militarily, different things going on. The United States' influence is fading out of Egypt after the Arab Spring. You know, our influence is fading out of a lot of the Middle Eastern countries and stuff after the Arab Spring. So interesting that, you know, the Soviet Union, or Russia, the old Soviet Union, has got very, very strong ties and has moved politically and economically into the Middle East in a very powerful way in the last 5 years. So, you know, if that's the case, and these are forerunners of the things that are to come, then what should we be doing as God's people? We don't really need to be worrying about when that war is going to happen, but we are called to be doing what? Looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ from heaven. So if these things would do anything and they apply to us in any way, it's to spur us on to remind us that God has a time clock. He does not delay his coming. Okay? the false teachers and the false prophets would say, where is the sign of his coming? The sign of his coming is all around us today. And so we should be a people who are looking up and having our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ and looking for his coming for us, his church. So in doing that, what does that do to us? Well, John says, those who have that hope purify themselves just as he is pure. There where Paul's talking about us looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior from heaven, he says that we should be a people who are living righteously and soberly and godly in this present age. So all these things should be calling us to that godly life that Christ wants to have, not just living for this present world. And, you know, I was talking about that this morning. We were just visiting after Bible study, and we were talking about all the things that cause distraction today. Probably more than any time in history, we have things that distract us from the truth of God's word, distract us from his coming. You know, with all the technology, we can entertain ourselves with a billion things and get ourselves wrapped up in all kinds of things that really are of really no concern, really, and no eternal value at all, and yet we can become so distracted with those things. And the Lord's saying, get your eyes back on me, because I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm showing you things all around you that I'm coming. And so we need to be in that place where that's what we're living for and that's what we're focused on. So that's how it applies. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would really strengthen us to be people who would understand that our redemption draweth nigh, that you do not delay your coming, that, Lord, you have a very specific time clock, and that time clock is ticking on. And you're bringing things to pass just as you said you would in your word. As you've said it, it will be so. According to your timing, Lord, it sure seems like we're on the horizon of so many of these things. So, Lord, I do pray that we would keep our eyes on you, Lord, that we would be a people who would live righteously, godly, and soberly in this present age, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.